All right, will you turn with me now, if you haven't already, to the book of Romans, chapter 9. I mentioned last week this chapter and the two which follow it, but especially this chapter has some challenging things in it. There are some difficult things here, difficult to understand, but I want to be very clear right from the outset, at the risk of stating the obvious, Romans 9 is in our Bibles. Romans 9 is God's Word. There's something here in this chapter that God wants us to know, and He tells us not just for our understanding, but for our faith, for our encouragement, for our joy. So He's making this known to us. He's revealing it to us through the writing of the Apostle Paul. Now, let me tell you, the flow of thought here is not super easy to follow. I'm going to do my best to read this in just a moment in a way to bring out the meaning, and then I'm going to do my best in our remaining time to explain what's here. But for now, let me just read this. You follow along. This is God's word for us this morning. Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 29. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people. To her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. I know I feel this every Sunday, but I think we should pray. Father, once again, we simply ask you for help. God, I pray that you would help me so that my speaking is clear and right. I pray for our hearing, that we would hear clearly and rightly. And God, we would ask that you would, in your mercy, fill in the gaps. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there is a problem that Paul is trying to deal with here in Romans chapter 9. It's a real problem that's having its effects in the church there in Rome, and Paul needs to say something about it to help those Christians deal with it. But before we get to what Paul is saying here, it's really going to be important for us this morning to make sure there's some solid ground under our feet to stand on. Solid biblical foundation for us to stand on. I don't know if you've noticed this in the past several weeks as you're driving around town, especially out in the county, but there are several places, I don't know if it's the county or the state or whoever is working on the power lines, and because it's been so wet, they've had to lay these timbers out and kind of make these paths for the heavy machinery to go out to the places where they need to do their work so they won't get stuck in the mud. What's that image that I want you to have in your mind this morning? I want to lay down some planks, some thick planks, as our foundation to stand on for dealing with Romans chapter 9. Let me just tell you what they are, and then we'll spend a moment talking about each one of them. Plank number one, God is God. Plank number two, God is good. Plank number three, there is a real correspondence between God's sense of good and our sense of good. And plank number four, God is beyond us. Yes. Now, each one of those things are biblical truths, and we need them solidly under our feet as we think about Romans chapter 9 this morning. So first, let's talk about that first plank. God is God. And what it means to be God is that he's in charge. He rules. He's absolutely sovereign. I love the clarity and the simplicity of Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Now, let me just say, he will always act in keeping with his character, and his character is absolutely good, flawlessly good. We'll get there in just a moment. But for now, plank number one, he is God. He has made everything. He brought everything into existence. The world exists with all of its amazing complexity and beauty and design and functionality because he made it that way. He owns it. He designed it. How it is and how it works is how it is and how it works because God made it that way. He is God. He determines everything. He rules. And it's not because, you know, he was kind of voted on by a group of guys sitting around a table. Why don't we elect you as chairman? And now we invest in you authority. Now, he is that because he actually is the eternal existing God. That's what it means to be God. He's intrinsically, inherently sovereign. He's intrinsically, inherently full of authority. The Old Testament prophets, they just celebrate this. Who is like you, O God? And of course, the answer to that question is nobody. There's none like you. You hold everything in your hands. You are completely and rightly in charge. Just flip over for a moment to the last verse of chapter 11 to see how Paul ends this section. Chapter 11, verse 36, for from him, he's talking about God, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. He is majestic. He is eternal. He is absolutely sovereign. And friends, we should rejoice in that. We should glory in that. We should find great security and comfort in the fact that there is a God like that. So that's the first plank in our foundation. God is God, and I'm sorry to mix metaphors here, but that is absolute bedrock. Absolute bedrock. God is God. Second, plank number two, God is good. God is good. There's a verse that I've come to love over the years that just states this truth so clearly, so cleanly. It's Psalm 119, verse 68, David speaking to God, you are good, and what you do is good. You are good, and everything you do is good. So to help us think about this one, let me just ask you a question here. Does God, think about this with me, does God have a moral obligation to act consistently with his character? Is God morally obligated to act consistent with his character? If God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases, well, what happens if on some occasion it pleases him to tell a lie? Well, he can't. It's not in keeping with who he is. We could say he has a moral obligation to himself to act in keeping with his character. I know that sounds a little strange to speak about God being morally obligated somehow, but he's obligated to himself. He is God, and he will always act in keeping with who he is, and who he is and what he is good, perfect, thorough, not just on the surface, but all the way through. God is good, and that means something. It means he's not evil. He would never, he can never do anything that is not good. That is captured so powerfully in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. Foundational plank number two, God is good. We're going to need to know that today. And we're going to need to stand on that. I tell you, it's such a help to me. This has helped me so greatly as I read this chapter to know, without a doubt, my God is good. So God is God. God is good. Plank number three. There is a correspondence between God's sense of good and our sense of good. There's a correspondence, a real correspondence between God's sense of good and evil, God's sense of right and wrong, and our sense of good and evil, our sense of right and wrong. Now, that's true because we were made in God's image. We are rational, moral beings reflecting God's rationality and God's morality. Now, that sense of right and wrong has been seriously impaired by sin in every one of us. We have been, as Romans tells us earlier, darkened in our minds. We have suppressed the truth about God. We've suppressed the truth about what's right and what's wrong. But in Christ, if you are in Christ, there's a renewal that's happening. God is conforming us again to his image. He's conforming us to the image of his Son so that we should expect our sense of justice, our sense of what is good, to increasingly correspond to God's sense of justice and good. Now, we need to be ever so careful here. Even as believers, we still see through a glass darkly. We don't always get everything right in terms of what's right and what's wrong. But God made us with a moral compass to know what is right and what is wrong. And that compass, as we are in Christ, is increasingly being aligned back to God, such that, now follow me here, because it's going to be important for our understanding of Romans 9, such that if it appeared that God was lying, we would notice that and it would trouble us. And it would raise a question. Something's not right there. And we would seek to understand what's going on because we know that God cannot lie. And so when we encounter a challenge, like we do in chapter 9, something that could seem unjust, there is something in us as believers that feels, wait a second, that seems to be out of step with God's character. And what I'm saying is that there is this correspondence so that when there seems to be something unjust to us in God, we don't just say, well, whatever. We naturally ask. I tell you, I am so glad that verse 14 is in Romans 9. You see it there? What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Apparently, Paul has just said something that can make it seem like God is unjust, so it's natural for us to ask, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Now, by the way, that's very different from the question that's asked in verse 19 and the posture of the question that's asked in verse 19. Now, Paul answers the question in verse 14. Is there injustice on God's part? No. And he proceeds to help us understand why the answer to that question is no. But the question is there because there is in our mind an expectation of justice in God, and something for the moment just strikes us as maybe being unjust. All right, one more plank to get laid down. Number 4, God is beyond us. Much of God is beyond our understanding. Look again over at the closing verses of chapter 11. Look at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable, that word means beyond our ability to understand. How inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Do you remember what Job said at the end of that book? The end of the book of Job? After God spent some time with him reminding him that he was God and Job was not? Do you remember what Job said? Surely I've spoken about things I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me. Things beyond my very limited ability. His understanding, no one, not one of us, can fathom. Now, God has made some things about himself known to us. You've heard me quote this verse before. I think it's a wonderful verse. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God, but that which has been revealed belongs to us and to our children. In other words, what God has revealed to us, we can understand. In fact, we can understand it well enough to teach it to our kids. The secret things belong to him, but there are things he's revealed. So there are things we can know about God. We can know God truly, even though we don't know God fully. He is beyond us. Even things that are clearly spoken of in the Bible, we understand what's being said, but we can't comprehend how it can be true. For example, the Bible clearly teaches that there is one God existing in three persons. I don't know about you, but at present, that is beyond my rational capacity to comprehend. Or what we encounter here in Romans, that God chooses in salvation, and yet we are responsible to believe. Divine sovereignty in salvation and human responsibility in salvation. There are things beyond us. Mystery. Listen, if you cannot get comfortable with there being things beyond your present rational capacity, living the Christian life is going to be even more challenging. You see, what can be troubling to me is when I hear people speak with a confidence of understanding, not just a confidence of faith, but a confidence of rational understanding of God's working in salvation as if they've got it all figured out. There is a reason Paul tells us at the end of this section, chapter 11, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. In other words, Christian, don't despair and don't chafe over the fact that there are some things that are beyond your capacity to comprehend. Receive them from your good and sovereign God who wants you to know these things for your encouragement and for your faith and for your joy. All right, with that foundation now underneath us, the time we have remaining, let's look at this problem that Paul is addressing here. It's a very real issue. There was no doubt effects of this kind of being worked out in the church, producing some tension, maybe even causing some divisions in the body between Jews and Gentiles. And that's what Paul's doing here in Romans 9. He's addressing this issue, and I'm going to try to help us see it in as clear and kind of uncomplicated way as I can. I'm not going to answer every question this morning, but let's at least understand what Romans 9 is about. Paul takes four steps in addressing this issue. First, step number one, he states the problem, verses 1 through 5. And the problem is that many Jewish people, in fact, the majority of Jewish people, have refused to receive the gospel and to put their trust in Jesus. Look at how Paul says it there in verse 1. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He picks up the same theme in chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. Even though it was presented to them first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, for the most part, the Jews had failed to accept the salvation proclaimed in the gospel. And that was very troubling to Paul, not just emotionally, but theologically. I mean, what happened? They had all of these advantages. Look at verse 4. They're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, this visible manifestation of God's splendor there in the temple, in the tabernacle, the covenants that basic underlying covenant with Abraham that was renewed with Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David. They have the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. You think especially of these promises about the coming Messiah. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ himself. All of those things, and they don't believe. I mean, what happened? It sure could seem like God's word, what God had spoken so many times to the people of Israel, I will be your God and you will be my people. It sure could seem like that word had failed. And that would raise a big concern for people, for Christians. I mean, if God's not reliable, if God's not faithful to his promises, well, then what about all his promises to us, Paul? What about all those things you just said in chapter 8? Can we really count on those if God's word fails? Well, Paul gets the problem, and he addresses that very question, and he provides an answer. Look at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, which leads us to the second step that Paul takes in verses 6 through 13. Let me just read a little part of this again with some helps along the way to make sure you understand what Paul is saying. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are physically descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham just because they are his physical offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. What is Paul's point there? God's word has not failed because God's word, God's promise, was not directed to everyone who is ethnically Jewish. I mean, clearly that word Israel is being used in two different senses in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. There is an Israel nationally, ethnically defined, and there is an Israel spiritually defined. You know, Paul's already made this point in the book of Romans. Just flip back for a moment to chapter 2, verse 28. You'll see it there. Chapter 2, verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew, a true Jew, is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And Paul's point here in chapter 9 is that God's promises were to that spiritual Israel, not to every Jew ethnically defined. Now, I need to say the fact of the matter is that God has a plan and a promise regarding the nation of Israel. We're going to get to that in chapter 11. But here he's making a distinction between ethnic Israel and spiritual Israel to show that his word has not failed. In fact, he uses these two Old Testament illustrations to point out this distinction. First with Abraham. Not all Abraham's children are children of the promise. It's not Ishmael, Abraham, even though he's your offspring. No, it's Isaac. He's the one that is referred to here in verse 9. He does the same thing with the story of Jacob and Esau. In fact, he heightens it a little bit in this story. They're both from the same parents. Unlike Isaac and Ishmael, they had different moms. Jacob and Esau, they're same mother and father. In fact, they're in the womb at the very same time together, but one was chosen as a recipient of the promise and one wasn't. So Paul's point is that God's word has not failed. It was meant for a chosen group among ethnic Israelites, and it has been fulfilled to them. But that raises another problem, a different problem. Is that fair? To choose some and reject others? I mean, to choose some and to bypass others looks like a breach of elementary justice. Paul raises that very question, and like I said before, I'm so glad he does, because it's on our minds, isn't it? Paul knew in his day, just like in ours, people would stumble over what he just said. So Paul he's hiding nothing here. He's wide open. And I believe he is wide open because he has such grounded confidence in the goodness of the sovereignty of God. Look at what he says, verse 14. This is his third step, by the way. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed to all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So Paul's answer here, let me just acknowledge this, it's a bit hard to follow. In fact, the answer that he gives doesn't seem to be an answer to the question that God asked. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice? Verse 15, God says, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Here's what's happening. Paul is redirecting the question because the question is off target. It's missing the real point. Now, hear me carefully. This is ever so important. It's off target, the question, because the basis on which God deals with sinners to save them is not his justice. It's his mercy. So he redirects verse 15. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Do you hear this? There is nothing in us that we can point to as a reason for God's saving. God's salvation does not depend on my will or my effort or any virtue that I might think I have. God has freedom to have mercy on whom he chooses. There's nothing constraining him. He's God. In the deepest place of his mercy, there's no constraint, nothing controlling him outside of his will. Now, we hear that, and still we might struggle, but is there injustice? I'll tell you what has greatly helped me is to realize that justice would require judgment for everybody. I read not too long ago the story of this older Christian who was asked to give his testimony, and he stood up, and this man told about how God had sought him, and God loved him, and God called him, and God saved him, and God cleansed him, and God forgave him. And after the message, someone took him aside and criticized his testimony. This guy said, you know, I appreciated all you said about what God did for you, but you didn't say anything at all about what you did. You got a part. And this older Christian said, I'm so sorry. I should have said something about that. Yes, my part was running away from God as fast as I could. And his part was running after me until he caught me. Listen, whether you got saved at age 8 or at age 80, it's exactly the same for you. Justice would result in judgment, but mercy provides salvation. But, let's be honest here, we have to deal with verse 18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, but and he hardens whomever he wills. You know, not here nor anywhere else in the Bible is God ever said to harden anyone who has not first hardened himself against God. When God hardened Pharaoh, that was part of his judgment on Pharaoh, hardening himself against God, turning him over to his stubbornness. Just like we saw back in Romans chapter 1, God turning men and women over to their sin. You see, God's mercy does not nullify the requirement of faith. Listen, if Jacob is saved, he is saved by grace through faith. If Pharaoh is condemned, he is so because he did not repent and believe. Paul has made this point abundantly clear in the book of Romans over and over again. It is by faith. And he's not canceling that point out here. I mean, look at how chapter 9 ends, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It's a reference to Jesus, but look at this, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So God is not unjust. His saving is based on his mercy, and his mercy is free. It's not constrained by anything in us. Look at verse 15 again. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now, that raises one more problem, and it's a tough one. I think it's the most difficult one here. And here Paul takes his fourth and last step in addressing this problem that he's dealing with, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who can resist his will? Let me point out very briefly four things here that I hope are helpful. First, a word of caution. That's what I see in verse 20. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Paul is not providing there a theological answer to the question. He is addressing a posture of pride. There is a pride here that Paul is addressing, a pride that has forgotten the first plank, God is God, and has forgotten the second plank, God is good, and has forgotten the fourth plank, God is beyond us. First thing to notice is a word of caution. Second, notice verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? You see that word patience there? What is God's patience all about? Whenever we see God's patience named, what's it kind of there for? That word patience, when it gets used, is speaking about God's posture of mercy to provide an opportunity for repentance. Look back at chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says it very clearly. Chapter 2, verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Makes me think of those verses, those very helpful verses in 2 Peter chapter 3. Listen to this. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He says a little later in that chapter, count the patience of the Lord as salvation. So Paul's saying, even with those who ultimately will be judged, God showed much patience, providing opportunity for repentance. Third thing to notice, there is goodness, there is rightness in God's exercise of justice against sin. Even though he is patient, he must, if he's going to be a just God, show his wrath against sin, against evil. While he does not desire the death of anyone, he takes no delight in judging, there is something greater, and that is the protection and the display of his unimpeachable justice and his power to exercise judgment, along with the display of his unrestrained mercy. So all of his goodness is put on display. Perfect justice, amazing mercy. Which is the fourth thing to notice in these verses, God's amazing mercy. If I had to just cut everything else out of this sermon, this is what I'd keep. Do you see how he extends it? Verse 23. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. To her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. God's mercy is far wider than any one of us would have dared to hope. He has lavished it upon men and women beyond counting, Jews and Gentiles alike, and he will continue to do so from eternity past. God purposed in his mercy to save a great multitude of guilty sinners from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. We do not deserve to be chosen, called, saved, heaven-bound. It's all mercy. But it's happening. God's word is being fulfilled. And do you see why? Verse 23. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Christian, you were made to know the glory of God. Now, let's not reduce that word, know, to just some intellectual thing. That means to know, to live in it, to experience all of its perfection and its wonder, to taste and see that the Lord is good. To know, yes, this is what I was made for. Now, I want to add just a very specific pastoral word here, and then I'm going to wrap this up. I know that when we deal with a biblical passage like this, we just very naturally think not just of ourselves, but of loved ones who are outside of Christ. And the question just very naturally comes, what of loved ones who, because of their persistence and their unbelief, are in the end going to be cut off from Christ? Will I carry that grief about those loved ones forever? Will my experience of heaven be forever tainted by my sadness over those lost loved ones? And the answer to that question is no. God will wipe every tear away. And there will be no mourning. We don't understand that. We grieve now. We feel sadness now. We do our best to be faithful witnesses now and faithful prayers now. But one day, there will be no place in us that is disappointed with how God has ordered the universe. Our experience of the love of God and the experience of his glory will completely swallow up anything that feels like sadness or grief. Friends, I started this morning by saying Romans 9 is in our Bibles. Romans 9 is God's word for us. There's something here God wants us to know, and he tells us for our faith, for our encouragement, for our joy. We need to know, God wants us to know, his word has not failed. God's word will not fail. Every word of God proves true, so you can trust it. Yes, we must rightly understand what God's word is, what God has said, but God is faithful. So all his promises, these promises of chapter 8 are good and reliable. And God will accomplish his larger purpose. Many Jews have been and will be saved. Many Gentiles, people from every tribe and tongue, have been and will be saved. God's word will go out, and God will, in his mercy, save all who trust in him. He will call his own, and they will respond in faith to his glory and our everlasting good. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we began, we say again, help us, Lord, as we process this, think about this in the days to come. Lord, I pray that you would, in your kindness, just help us. Help us go in right directions and not in wrong directions. Continue to align our hearts and our minds with yours. Thank you that you know our frame. You remember we are dust, our limitations of our capacity. But thank you also that as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on our limited minds. God, help us to love you and follow you with joy this week. Put us to use, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.